This morning we come back to our study of the book of Ephesians after a great week off to be able to celebrate Joy Camp Sunday. I don't know about you, but each year it's just so great to see so many kids just up here. I mean, it's really kind of, when we think of the church as kind of this, you know, sacred place that we can, you know, we can't run in the church and we can't, you know, I love that we just have kids kind of in all little parts, everywhere we can place them, we just put them. The sign of the church is a people, not a building, you know, and this building is used to bless and promote the gospel and to share it with people. So it's an awesome testimony of that that we saw last Sunday, and also just seeing so many dedicated leaders that have risen up to share the gospel with these kids. It's just an amazing testimony of faith. So we come back to Ephesians this morning, and we continue in the vein of the discussion that Paul has been on over these past weeks about discussing what has happened because of grace. What has grace done? Grace is not just some esoteric idea floating in the ether. It's not just something for heaven, you know, for the pie in the sky by and by, but grace is supposed to change our reality right now. So what has grace done? We saw in the last weeks that grace has broken down barriers between people, that those who were in and those who are outside is now broken down. But now Paul is concerned with what does that mean? And especially, what does it mean for you? Those of you who have said yes to Jesus Christ, those who would say, I am part of the church, what does grace mean for you? And especially who you are called to be and who you are because of Jesus Christ. And so in the next 2 weeks, Paul is getting to that and discussing what does it mean for us to be the church? I asked that question a couple weeks ago, but think about it for a second. Why do you come to church? Why do you come? Why are you here on Sunday? I mean, it's a hot day. It's not incredibly cool in here. You could find many cooler places to be in many senses of the word, I guess. So why do you come to church? Or why should you come to church? Anyone want to give an answer to that question just in one sentence? Why do you come to church? Why are you here? I know I'm putting our very shy congregation on the spot now. Yes, Cindy. Okay. Cindy said she comes to church because she wants to praise God. Yep. To honor the Lord. Okay. Come to church to honor the Lord. Yes. Any other reasons we come to church? You come to church. Yep. Confession. Yep. Confession and repentance. Yes. Excellent. Yep. My parents made me. Yes. To be in fellowship with other Christians. Great. Learn more about God. Okay. Great. Excellent. Great answers. Thank you so much for having the courage to share them with the group. And all of those answers are right. And you see them in the Bible. They're all right about why we should come together as well. But in a sense, all of those answers and all the other answers, I mean, I've heard so many answers from my friends are here, you know, my parents made me, I want to come to worship God. There's something also incomplete as well. We see actually a broader definition of why we are called to go to church and why we should go to church in our passage this morning. And it doesn't just have to do with what we do and even what we want, but it has to do with who we are. That actually is the reason beneath the reason. You know, when we're talking about counseling or anything else, always we try to talk about the thing beneath the thing. You know, there's the presenting problem, an issue, and what's the issue beneath the issue? And so here Paul is talking about the issue beneath the issue, or the reason beneath the reason. We come to church for all those reasons. Praise God, to be in fellowship, you know, because our parents made us to, because we want to be with our friends, you know, because God wants us to, et cetera, et cetera. But beneath that is an underlying reason why we are called to come together. And it doesn't have to do with so much of what we do, but it has to do with who we are. That something has changed in us, that we are no longer who we are. On even a molecular level, something has changed. Paul has been going through this over the past weeks. We talked about how something has changed. There's no longer a group that's closer and further away. You know, this whole thing with the temple, this imagery of some being close to God and some being behind the wall of separation, all of that is now gone. There's no distinction. Paul uses Jews and Gentiles, but we can use that with every group. There's no distinction of one's better than the other, one's more worthy, one's more valued than the other. All of that has been broken down. Now, all of a sudden, all of us are the same before God. We have the same love from God, the same grace from God, the same invitation from God. So Paul has been building that foundation, but now here we see that Paul talks about what does that mean for us? What's the result of that for us? And the result is that now you are something different. You are something different. You're different than who you were. You went from being foreigners and outsiders, but now you are something different. You are the church. And the church is both an identity and a calling. When we talk about the church, we often talk about what we do. But really, the church is about who we are. It's about who we are made to be. We're called to gather together because we are something different. And because we are something different, we're called to do something different. We're called to praise God. We're called to give our lives to God. We're called to share through word and deed the love of Jesus Christ to the world. But we do those things not primarily for the worth of those things in themselves, but we do those things because God has done something for us that has changed us. Because we're changed, we are called to live differently. So this morning we're going to talk about that change. Who are you and who are we as the church? Actually, the next 2 weeks we're going to talk about that. That's why it's the New Community Part 1. Because in our next few passages, Paul lays out 6 different images of who we are as the church that changes what we do. And so this week we're going to talk about the first 3, and next week we'll talk about the latter 3. So we see in our passage that Paul gives 3 images of what the church is and who you are as the church. The first one we see, we are God's kingdom. The second one, we are God's family. And the third, we are God's temple. Paul wrote, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." Now, if you've been following the preaching series so far, you know that we've been spending time talking about these prepositional phrases. But, so, therefore. And here we see another one of them, so then. And we talked about how whenever we see those, they're kind of like a signpost to say, stop, look, there's something important happening here. And here Paul is saying that to make this kind of transition into the next aspect of the results of grace. What has grace done? Now Paul lays it out. And so the first thing that Paul says about what grace has done for you is he's made you a citizen of God's kingdom. Before you were an outsider, but now you are a citizen with the saints. Now, for those of us who've grown up in America, being a citizen of America is just something we kind of take for granted. But for some of you, I know that you've told me you've come to America on a visa, or you've come without maybe full papers. And so for you, your experience with citizenship is much different than mine. You know, we often take for granted citizenship, but if you're not a citizen, you know the value of citizenship. You know how hard it is to get a job. I've talked to people just in the past months who are struggling to get a job because they don't have, you know, they have a visa that's going to expire. And so the employer sees that and goes, you're not a citizen, I can't hire you. You know, it changes how you get medical care. It changes, you know, your ability to get a license. All these things we take for granted, citizenship really gives us those things. And so here Paul is talking to a people who didn't have necessarily that kind of citizenship in God's kingdom. I know for me, when I was in Europe, I felt this kind of being an outsider a lot. And I especially, when I lived there for 6 years, realized that every time I came into the country, when I flew in from America, people from outside America receive it when they come into America. But always when I came into Europe, there's always this sense that when you go through customs, there's 2 lines. One is for EU citizens, and one always says other. It's just everybody else goes in that line. And you always, when you're in the other line, you see all these EU citizens just going through, like, you know, they're just walking through. There's no line for them. It takes them 2 minutes to get through customs. But for all the others, it takes us like an hour, and we're just zigzagging through lines little by little. Just, it's tedious. And there's always that sense then that you are the other. You don't have the rights and privileges of what it means to be a citizen of the EU. One of the privileges of being an EU citizen is you get to go through customs faster. So Paul here is talking about all those rights and privileges of being a citizen. What does it mean to be a citizen of a country? Now think about that, about what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. You were an outsider. You were a stranger and an alien, but now you are a citizen. And when you're a citizen, you have rights and privileges and responsibilities. You have rights as a citizen of America. You have the system of law that's behind you, whether, you know, we think it's corrupt or works. You have, you know, laws that protect you. You have certain, you know, inalienable rights that we see in the Constitution. Those are all yours because you're a citizen of this country. And Paul is saying you have the same rights as a citizen of heaven, the same rights. Before you didn't have those things, but now you have them. You have God's salvation from judgment and hell. You have God's love and care through Jesus Christ. You have God's goodness. All those things we've talked about so far through Ephesians, all of those you have, the rights and privileges, but you also have a responsibility. You know, as Americans, we have a lot of responsibilities we're not so happy about. We have to pay taxes. You know, we've got to do all these other things. But in the same sense, when you're a citizen, you know, this is the price I pay for citizenship. A lot of people would love to have those kind of responsibilities. They want them, but they can't have them because they don't have the rights and privileges of being a citizen. So that's what it means that we once were outsiders. We were not citizens. And for Paul, this meant something very specific. Because being a citizen in the Roman Empire meant everything. If you were a citizen in the Roman Empire, you could travel the Roman roads. If you weren't a citizen, you couldn't. So all of Paul's Jewish counterparts in Jerusalem were not citizens, so they couldn't go wherever they wanted to go. Peter couldn't travel outside of Israel very easily. That's why you never see him going anywhere, because he can't. Paul could go everywhere because he was a Roman citizen. He could travel the Roman roads. He also had the Roman law over him. We read in Acts, and the Joy Campers did this as one of their verses through Joy Camp, when Paul and Silas were in Philippi, and they were arrested, and then they were beat up. And the Roman officials were really scared when they saw that Paul had been beaten up. Why? Because he was a Roman citizen. He could call the magistrate and get them in trouble, because he had the right and the privilege of Roman law. So Paul is speaking to these people who understand what it means to be a citizen. And he's trying to tell them and us, you have the rights and privileges of a citizen of the kingdom of God. You are a citizen. You belong. You belong in God's kingdom. And that's why you're here this morning. Because you belong with God's people as well, other citizens. We are drawn together because we're citizens of a kingdom that's greater than ourselves. So that's the first thing that Paul says. But Paul doesn't leave it there. If you notice, Paul goes, he kind of goes, starts from kind of very general and goes very specific and intimate. So Paul doesn't just say we are citizens, but Paul writes that we are citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, being members of the household of God means you're God's family. Not just a citizen with rights and privileges and responsibilities, but a family member, a son, a daughter. And that's much more intimate. That means that God isn't just your king, but God is your father. God is the one who looks at you and says, you are my son, you're my daughter, you're my beloved. I claim you as my own. You are mine. And that's called to change us, because we can be citizens and not like each other. We can be citizens and just tolerate each other. And some of us can do that with family members as well. I know we spend a lot of time tolerating our family. But when we're family members, it means we have a greater responsibility to each other, because we're drawn by blood, not just by nationality, not just by, you know, common bonds of citizenship. We are drawn together by blood. And so all of you have bonds with your family by blood, and that may create conflict and struggle. You know, you put up with your family, but you don't necessarily love them at times. But what Paul is saying is you have the same bond here together. All of you, if you've said yes to Jesus Christ, you are bound by blood, the blood of Christ. It's bound us together with actually deeper bonds than our biological family. Deeper bonds than any bond of culture, any bond of background. We are bound together by the blood of Christ. And that's called to change us. It's called to change what we think of ourselves and also what we think of each other. One example of this comes through a humorist that I love, who's retiring actually at the end of the season, called, his name is Garrison Keillor. I don't know, some of you may follow his Prairie Home Companion. Some of you are a bit too young, I think, to have gotten into it. It's been going on for 40 years now, so I feel late into the game in knowing it as well. But he's been around for a long time, and he has a segment called News from Lake Wobegon. Lake Wobegon is this fictional town in Minnesota, his hometown. And so he tells stories every week from this hometown. And one week he told this story about a woman named Mandy. She was, you know, grew up in that small town. She was a cheerleader. She did everything a small town girl should do. But then as she got older, she just got discontent. In her 20s, she decided, I'm just going to leave that town and go to New Orleans. I'm going to make my life in New Orleans. And she spent the next 5 years just trying to make it there. She never quite did. She never made it in relationships, kind of a lot of bad relationships compounded one after another. She never quite made it in her job. You know, she would never quite get there in the job she wanted, so it was one job after another. And so after 5 years, she decided to go back to her hometown. But she kind of went back in shame. The town she went back to was not the town she knew. The town she went back to was a town where she was kind of became the town pariah. She became the one everyone whispered about. She became the butt of gossip. Everyone had these stories about this wanton woman who went to New Orleans and how she had to come back in failure. She felt so ashamed that she couldn't even face her parents for the first couple months. But then after a couple months, her parents called her to come back for Thanksgiving dinner. She didn't want to go, but she went. And as she sat there around that familiar table in that familiar house, she just felt again like she didn't belong. Like she was an outsider. Everything was familiar. It was her home, but it wasn't her home. And so she kind of, you know, didn't really make good conversation during the dinner. She was kind of standoffish. And then after dinner, she kind of walked around her living room, apart from the other conversations, just kind of wandering around. And she noticed all the old pictures from when she was a kid, that they in the exact same places as they were when she was a kid. You know, the pictures of when she was learned how to ride her bike and when she won the baseball game and, you know, when she was a cheerleader in high school. They had kept them all exactly the same. And then there was one, though, that was a little bit different. It was her high school graduation picture. You know, she was bright-eyed, composed. She could take on the world. Everything seemed to be great. And she knew just kind of in sadness how it didn't turn out the way she thought it was going to when she graduated high school. But under that picture was something different than it was when she left. There was a little handwritten label under it in her dad's handwriting. And on this handwritten label in bold letters, it said, R. Mandy. R. Mandy. And Mandy couldn't just stop looking at that picture. R. Mandy. It felt so weird to her to be labeled in her own home. You know, this is Mandy. But she understood the purpose right away. She understood that no matter the rumors, no matter the gossip, no matter what, when everyone came into that house, her parents, and especially her father, said, this is our Mandy. This Mandy belongs to us. This is our child, so you better watch what you say about her, and you better watch what you do to her, because she is our Mandy, and we love her. And at that moment, she started to realize that even though it doesn't feel like home, it's home. This is home because she belongs here. She's wanted here, and more than anything, she is claimed there. Her parents, no matter what she's done, no matter where she wandered off to, claim her as their own and will always claim her as their own. And that's the same with us. When God looks at us, he says, our Amber, our Raph, our Karina, our Diego, says to us, you are mine. You are my beloved for whom I'm well pleased. I died for you. I claimed you. You are mine. So no matter how you wander away, no matter how you run, you are our child and you will always be. You are a member of God's household, not just a citizen, but a child. And that's a hard thing for us to fully receive. Because I think there's a moment where we all wonder, well, am I still really God's child? Did I do something to rip off that label? Did God just give up on me and say, yeah, that's enough. You're not ours anymore. We disown you. Some of us have experienced that in our families. Our families turning their backs on us because of something we did or didn't do and saying, we disown you. And so we can wonder, is there a moment God's going to do that to us? You know, is our faith kind of riding on an edge? And if we go off that edge a little bit, is God going to just let go of us? And we actually have the answer from Paul here. Paul speaks not just of being a citizen and a child, but Paul speaks of the assurance that we have that once God says those things to us, he's not going to repeal them. He's not going to let them go. They are God's proclamation on us for his purposes, by his good pleasure, because of his love and grace, not because of us and our worthiness and our work, but because of his work and his goodness and his glory. And we see that Paul writes in two ways that we can have assurance of that. The first is that Paul writes that we have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, what does that mean? That we have been built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles. When Paul speaks about us, he speaks about us as a building, not just as a people, not just as a group. He speaks about us as a building. So whenever we think about the church, we don't think about a church as this building. We think about the church as this building, these people that are brought together and made into something that they weren't before. The church is always seen as being bigger than the sum of its parts. We are all together, the church, and we're individual bricks in that church. And so the foundation of that then is the apostles and the prophets. Basically, this was the assurance to the Ephesians that what God had planned, he had planned long, long ago. He had spoken about it since the very beginning. The people of God, the Israelites, were supposed to be a beacon to the world. We're supposed to be a capstone of a larger building. Always God meant to bring us into the fold. And we can know that and have assurance that God had planned for you to be here. God had planned for you to know him. God had planned for you to love him from before you were even born. And you can know that by reading the Bible. Where do we learn about the words of the prophets and the apostles? Bible. The Bible is where the words of the prophets are recorded. The Bible, the words of the apostles are spoken. So if we want to have confidence in our faith, hold to the Bible, read it, struggle with it. See it as God's inspired word, the foundation of your faith. Whenever the church goes away from grappling with the scriptures, we lose our way. And we're called to hold on to that as our foundation upon which the church is built upon, as our core, as the way that we hold on to our faith. But Paul didn't stop there. He says, with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone. Now, cornerstones aren't that important in modern buildings because we do a lot of other modeling. But back then, the cornerstone was actually the most important stone in the whole building. It was the first building, the first stone that was put down. And basically, if that stone was crooked or if that stone was lopsided, the whole building would be lopsided because the whole building was built upon that one stone. So it was so important for the integrity of the building, for the strength of the building, to have that one stone be perfect so that all of the other ones could be built upon it. And so Jesus is seen then as our cornerstone. That if our lives are not built upon Jesus Christ, then our lives become crooked, or the integrity of our lives becomes weak. So we need Jesus Christ as our cornerstone. Paul is alluding to the temple here again in this imagery. The temple, actually, the cornerstones for the temple were giant. They were massive. Archaeologists in the 1800s were excavating around the Temple Mount, and they found one of the cornerstones of the temple, and it was 39 feet high. So think about that. A usual city, like school bus, yellow bus, is about 40 feet. If you like put it on end, it'd be 40 feet high. So that cornerstone would be as big as a school bus, that big. So you can imagine just how strong and sturdy the building would be with cornerstones like that. And that's what Paul's saying is the cornerstone we have in Jesus Christ is strong. It is strong and sturdy and will not fail. So if you wonder if God loves you, look to Jesus. If you ever wonder if God has saved you, look to Jesus. If you ever wonder if you can be free from sin or break sinful patterns in your life, trust in Jesus. If you want to know what it means to be compassionate or kind or caring, what it means to forgive others, follow Jesus. If you want to know what it means to give your life to God, trust Jesus. Look for Jesus in the world. That is our cornerstone. And whenever we stray from that, we wander away. We lose our foundation because our foundation and cornerstone is Jesus. And what he's saying then is we are built up into this temple. Now notice again the imagery. The temple is where God dwelt. That's where God lived. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. So what is Paul saying now? God doesn't live in a building in Israel anymore. God lives in you. Not in this building, in this people. You are the ones God dwells in. You are the ones that God has rested himself upon. Us and the church in this city and the church in this world, we are God's dwelling place. And so we're called then to share God with the world because God has dwelt with the church. We are God's temple. As broken as we are, as wayward as we have been, we are God's temple to share God with the world because God dwells in us. So that means then that you are never without purpose in this life. It means that you are never meaningless or valueless, that you have an inherent purpose because you are God's dwelling place. That purpose may be connected with the influence you've been given in this life, by the education you've received, and by the influence that you've been given because of the influence that you've been handed to through those things. But it also means just the basic small ways that we share God's love, the small choices, the ways that we struggle with what does it mean to be faithful, what does it mean to follow Jesus. In all those small ways, God works out his world, work to share his love and build his kingdom in the world. One example of this is a pastor I know. He was working with a woman who was dying of cancer. And this woman had become a believer 2 or 3 years before. And she was just struggling because everything in her life had been taken away. Her beauty, her hair, you know, she felt that she was just had lost everything. Her influence, her job, a lot of her friends were just not as around as usual. Everything that she used to value and think she had was lost. And she felt like she lost her ministry as well. She thought, well, I just feel worthless. I just sit in this hospital bed all day. I don't care about any, no one. I can't do anything for God. I'm worried and I'm scared. Help me, pastor. So the pastor said a word that he thought was actually really pithy at the time. He said to her, Betty, you are dear to God, secure in him, and vital to his purposes. And as he said that, he actually felt, is that really true? That she's dear to God or secure in him and vital in his purposes? Or am I just saying something to kind of make her feel better? But as they got talking, Betty started sharing that even in the midst of fear and sadness and worry, how she trusted God and how Jesus was her hope no matter what she was going through. And they got talking for about 45 minutes after that. And at the end of that conversation, he realized that what was important about that conversation is not what he said to her, but what she said to him. She confirmed to him the words he said to her. Because at that time in his life, he was really struggling. He was dealing with family problems. His church was in the midst of deep conflict and struggle. Even that day before he went to visit her, he was despairing. He was so stressed out. He was so worried. And he didn't even know what to do. He was crying out to God, God, I don't know what to do with my life. Help me, help me. And at the end of that conversation, he felt like God had spoken to him through her. Her who felt like she had lost everything, who felt like she had lost her ministry, felt like she had nothing to give to anyone. She was the one that confirmed those words to him, that you are dear to God, you're secure in him, and you're vital to his purposes. So never doubt that God is using you. Never doubt that as one of the pieces of God's temple, that God is not using you in a vital way for his purposes. Because it could be in just 1,000 small things that we do. A small choice that you have to say hi to somebody. A small way that you have to stop and just ask the question, how are you doing? A small gesture of care, holding back words of anger. All those little ways, forgiveness when someone doesn't deserve it. In all those small little ways, in 1,000 other ways, God uses you. No matter how worthless or meaningless you feel, God uses you. And you're vital to his purposes. So never forget that you're dear to God. That you're secure in him. You're vital to his purposes. You are a citizen of God's kingdom. You are a child. And he's making us together into a temple where God dwells so that we can share God's dwelling place with the world. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, help us to remember who we are. Lord, we know that we're not called here because of what you can give us, even because of what we're called to do. We're called here first and foremost because we're your temple. because you made us something different than we were. And so we're connected to each other in bonds that we can't even describe. God wants us to be here so that we can learn what it means to be his temple together. That we can learn what it means not to be a temple made by brick and mortar, but to be built by people, one after another, being built even in our frailty and sin and brokenness, even in our mixed motives and pride, that we're built into something greater than we were, with you, Lord Jesus, as the cornerstone. Help us understand what that means in our lives. Help us understand what it means that we are dear to God, that we are secure in you, and we're vital to your purposes. Lord, and as we partake of your body and your blood through communion, help us, Lord, to be renewed in our understanding of your love for us, that it never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out. We can be secure in your love. Thank you, God. In your son's name we pray. Amen.